We're going to start the book of Ephesians today, but we're going to start out in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul here is speaking to Timothy. He tells him, you know, don't be ashamed to tell others about the Lord our God. Don't be ashamed of that. And don't be ashamed of me either, you know, because a lot of people could have been ashamed of Paul, his appearance and everything. But wow, what a powerful messenger. And he calls himself a prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me either. I'm a prisoner. I'm the Lord's prisoner. But instead, by God's power, join me in suffering for the sake of the gospel of Christ. So if you look at verse 9, we'll start with verse 9. We know it's God. Listen to this. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You are called. If you're here today, you are called to be here. Now, I know you think it's random. The Lord orchestrated this, that you're here today. You're tuning in out there. You're called. Imagine today the phone was ringing and you knew it was the Lord on the other end of the phone. You'd pick it up, wouldn't you? I hope so. This crowd would, but there are a lot of people who would say, nope, I ain't picking that up. Well, he's called you. So let's pray. Lord, we pray for today's message that you bless us, you give us understanding. Heavenly Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would understand, because the Holy Spirit's the teacher of Scripture, and we need him this morning to really glean from our lesson what you want us to remember and apply. Apply in our lives. So, Lord, we ask you to do that. Bless us this morning, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You know that word, our calling, the word calling is klesis in the Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. But it's the word klesis, and it's to follow Christ. It was not a matter of human decision. And it's certainly not based on human works, because it was issued in Christ before we were even created. And I hope to explain that some more. But in some inscrutable way, we're a part of his eternal purpose. And it was completely by his grace. Nothing you could do to earn it. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And you're like, how can I be holy and how can I be without blame? You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And he promises to wash your sins away, past, present, future. And it's by faith that you're saved. It's by his grace through faith that we're saved. So our calling is a most holy calling. That is, it's a sacred calling to be consecrated and separated unto God. It is literally a heavenly calling. One originated in heaven by our Heavenly Father, centered in his divine will and purpose. And in the Father's sight, in Christ Jesus. Remember that word, that little word, in, big word, in Christ. You need to be in Christ for all this to apply to you. Otherwise, it doesn't. Have you received him? Have you asked him to be your Savior? Have you asked for salvation? Have you laid your life down? Lord, you're my Lord. You're my God. I'm going to put you on the throne of my life. In Christ Jesus, we are nothing less than, he goes on to say, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Actually, that's in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. That's what it tells us. So we should be able to say with Paul, think about this. Here we are in this day and time. It's stressful. There's a lot of things going on. Get your eyes off the mainstream news. Get some real news or whatever right here, the good news. But think about this. We're able to say with Paul, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? Because then you can do that. The only way we're going to be able to do what we need to do is by being empowered by him through his Holy Spirit. These days are too stressful. It's us who need to be out there to be the witnesses, to be the examples, to be the solid ones, really, because there's a lot of people that are melting and falling apart out there. But the high calling is not quite the same as the holy calling or the heavenly calling. though all of them are components of a great whole, if you think about it. But this particular word translated high is only translated like this one time. And it's the usual word for up or above. So the prize toward which we press is the up calling. And think about it, it's similar to what's expressed in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where we're promised that one day all who are in Christ Jesus, the dead and the living, I know we're all waiting for this, will be caught up together from then on to ever be with the Lord. To ever be with the Lord. Man, think about that. What if that was today? We were caught up to be with the Lord. We'd be with Him forever from now on. Wow. That's what we long for, right? He has called us. He has called us before the world began. He is calling us to a daily walk, a daily heavenly walk with the Lord. And He will call us up to His eternal presence someday. Soon, I believe, too. It's not that far away. And you know we live in a time of global chaos. I mean, who doesn't know that by now? Economic disasters. Crime is rampant. Oppression from totalitarian tyrannies. Say that three times fast, right? Civil government failures through dysfunctional democracies. And large numbers of sleepy church members. This is our times. We have to focus on King Jesus, guys. It's the only thing that's going to keep you in peace. And receive a fresh outpouring and empowering of the Holy Spirit. When you asked Christ to save you and you became born again, you became a new creation, is what the scriptures say, you received the Holy Spirit. And what you want to do, though, is ask for more of it. Lord, I need more of your Holy Spirit. Fill me. You know, you see in the book of Acts, they were being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, did they lose Him? No, they were filling up again and filling up again. They wanted, Lord, fill me, bless me, come upon me. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to advance the will of God on earth and the agenda of the kingdom of God in history. Amen? Now, the ecclesia must refocus, re-engage, and redeploy as the army of God. And I'm not saying get militant, get military, anything like that. But we are in a heavenly battle. There's a spiritual battle going on here on earth. And actually, more and more people are waking up to that every day. This whole battle, we look at it as politics and countries and nukes. And, you know, it's spiritual. It's a spiritual battle. We know that. And we need to be involved in this as the church. Now, again, the ecclesia is the Greek word translated in the New Testament as church. Ecclesia. And it comes from ek, meaning out from or to, and kaleo, which means to call. So we've been called out. We're the called out ones. If you've received Christ as your Savior, you're called out. You have a heavenly calling. If the phone were ringing right now and the Lord was on the other end, you'd pick it up, right? You'd do what He said, right? Well, this phone's ringing right here. And we need to pick it up every day and see what He's trying to say to us. So the ecclesia, we're this group, we're called out. We're a called out people. Out from one place to another. So it's an assembly, or it's a congregation. And the ecclesia in the New Testament is a group of people who've been called out of the world, called to God. And it's the church, the called out ones. So now in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul salutes the church. We're going to be in Ephesians. You could turn there if you want to. But he calls out the church. Just a little intro to it as we start this new book. He salutes the church. He blesses God for calling the Gentiles to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, whose sacrificial death both they and the Jews find redemption in, both of us. Now, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians about 60, 61 AD or so, about the same time he wrote Colossians and he wrote Philemon. And he sent all three letters by the hand of Tychicus and Onesimus. So during this time, Paul sat in Rome. Listen to this. Paul's sitting in Rome. He's going through his first Roman prison term there, imprisonment, which makes Ephesians 1 one of the four epistles known as the prison epistles. Now you look at this guy's writings, And if he's writing from jail, this guy's amazing. See, his relationship with Christ is so intense, he doesn't care where he is. There's joy, there's celebration, there's worship. He's in jail, man. How would we be? We'd probably be moaning and griping and complaining. And so here he is, he's in jail, in Rome, imprisoned, which makes Ephesians 1, you know, again, one of the four epistles known as the prison epistles. The others are Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. But Ephesus was in what is modern-day Turkey today. And you can actually go there, believe it or not. But the book of Ephesians explains how the church comes to full spiritual maturity in Christ. We need this today. Full spiritual maturity. Are you maturing? You know, as your walk with the Lord getting better and better and better, are you closer right now than you were last year or last week? We need to think about it. So this is a very, very deep, deep book too. The first part describes the good news of what God has done in chapters 1 through 3. The second section gives instructions on how to live in light of those blessings in chapters 4 and 5. Then Ephesians ends, we know, with chapter 6. Everybody knows Ephesians chapter 6. To stand firm in the face of the hardships, to get engaged in the battle, to put your armor on daily. And it's mentioned piece by piece. Chapter 6, we're in a battle. So it's important to study the book of Ephesians because one of the greatest revivals of its day happened then. More people were coming to Christ during this time. It was amazing. This is a great church. Paul ended up the pastor there, Timothy, John kind of for a little while. Paul taught these guys for like 3 years. Imagine having the Apostle Paul as your head pastor for 3 years. He would go a lot longer than me, you guys. So it's important because this was one of the greatest revivals in the history of the early church right here at this time, based in Ephesus. And the book of Ephesians offers an inside view of the faith and the mindset that sparked one of the greatest revivals of that time. So listen to this, from the city of Ephesus, the gospel went to the whole region of Asia Minor, all this area, right? And at that time, an estimated population of about 8 to 15 million were in this region, people, all in 2 years. These people probably at least heard something about it. So all of this took place without any church buildings or none of the fancy, flashy things that churches have today or whatever. No internet, no TV, no mail. You know. So in the book of Ephesians, we learn about the impact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And listen, how it can transform the culture. You look at our culture today. What a mess. Jesus Christ and believing in Christ and living God's word would transform our culture. And you know that, what, 3% of Christians study the Bible like we do? So think of everybody else out there. They don't have anything to do with the Bible at all. No wonder this culture's in such a mess. You know, this culture so badly needs Christ right now. It can transform our culture, guys. So the preaching of the gospel changed everything. Listen, from marriages to the crime rate to the economy, it changed everything. In past revivals, there were whole cities where a revival swept in and all the bars went broke. But many of the people chose to follow Jesus here in Ephesus. They burned their magic scrolls. Remember in Acts where, you know, that one guy got saved and he burned all his magic books? See, they were dependent on the occult, magic, so they would burn all their scrolls, which were very common in that region. But the Ephesians presents the gospel of Jesus Christ as the answer to brokenness. Are you broken? God breaks us in ways when we need it, but are you brokenhearted? Are you whatever? This is the answer in this world to a culture that's ruined by injustice and oppression, just like ours. So Ephesians reveals that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way to see true transformation in the world. And the root problem in the world, it's not racism. We know that. It's not oppression or a lack of education, and it's not politics. It's not. At the core, the problem with everybody, everybody in here, everybody out there, sin in the heart. That's the problem. Sin in the heart. What are you going to do about it? Well, you're either going to take care of it through Jesus Christ or you're not. You get to choose, though we're called, you get to choose your eternity. Now, fair laws, social justice, honest judges, and reform are indeed things that we need. They're needed, but these things can't change the human heart. Only Jesus can. And Ephesians shows us that the gospel isn't mainly about trying to force other people into circumstances or their circumstances to change. The gospel is looking to Jesus Christ and living it out. It has to become real to us. See, you sit here and many of you are like, amen, and shake your heads, yes, and everything, but we need to leave here and apply it to our everyday life, every situation. We need to, guys. You know that. We need to live it out in the reality of what he has done. So the gospel brings about a true change in the human heart. And when we all begin to live this out as the church, or, you know, the New Testament name, the Greek name, ekklesia, it then begins to shift the culture of the world. You see, we were just at a wedding. I did a wedding up in Canada. And I told that couple, you guys can be one of the greatest witnesses on earth. There's some great marriages in this room right here. Think of the world looking at you having a great marriage. And they ask you, what is with you guys? You're still in love. You've been married for 36 years. And I say, well, I still love my wife, but it's Christ. Our marriage is built on Christ. He's the solid rock on which we stand, right? You see, you could be a great witness through your marriage. There's so many ways this can be done. But anyway, it brings the gospel brings a true sense of hope, even to the most desperate situations. And in general, the culture of that day at Ephesians, they didn't, believe me, they did not see women equal with men, not at all. Women had no rights whatsoever. There was also a tremendously bad form of slavery. Slaves had no rights. You weren't allowed to talk. I mean, you could be sold. It was bad, real bad. And it was common at that time. Christians were persecuted very severely at times. And a lot of it, listen, was because they didn't want to go anywhere. They didn't want to go anywhere. They just wanted to stay where they were and just, like us, just stay right here and don't go outside these walls. So God stirred up persecution and they started to split all over the place. Well, they started to share everywhere they went. What a plan. Think about it. God will do it. God will get you out there somehow if you really want to. The gospel eventually changed all of that from the inside out, we could say. The gospel conquered the Roman Empire. It did, but one heart at a time. One marriage at a time, one home at a time, just like us. We didn't all get saved at the same time, in the same room, at the same place, same message, right? Here we are, a whole bunch of us. We probably all got saved at all these different times. God will do it, one heart at a time. Your day's coming where he'll make it all real to you, and you say, you know what, Lord, I finally surrender. I get it. I need you more than air. So the gospel transformed the culture of the region without direct political involvement, no big budgets or mass gatherings. It was simply the raw power of the gospel on display. Can you imagine that? See, God's word is what does it. People need to hear God's word, not our words, God's word. We spend a lot of time explaining it and throwing our own opinion in it, joking or whatever we do. It's God's word. It really is, the raw power of the gospel. So what happened in Ephesus is an example of what can happen when people believe and live out the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's what happens when the church comes to a maturity in the full stature of Christ. The called out ones. Are you called out? God's will for his church is nothing less than this fullness of Christ. Listen to this. Paul nails it in one scripture. Probably just basically everything I've said, he nails it in one scripture where we'll be headed in a couple weeks, Lord willing. Chapter 4, verse 13, basically he says, endure. Folks, endure. Christians, saints, endure. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, that's something to highlight and meditate on. See, this ecclesia, this church, it exists for three reasons. The church really exists for three reasons. If I go through this room and I ask everybody, what's the main purpose of the church? Most people would say to share the gospel with the world. Number one, you know what it is? It's to exalt and glorify God. That's our main purpose, to exalt and glorify God. Do you worship him every day? Do you glorify him every day? I mean, really, do you treat him as the king of the universe every day? Second, it's to edify God's people, the church, through the word, through the Holy Spirit, through our prayers, we edify one another. And thirdly, it's to evangelize the world. But that's what our calling is. And the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians to encourage believers to full spiritual maturity. What did he teach the believers at Ephesus that brought these results? Well, you know what? We're going to look at this book. Eventually, we're going to get there. Trust me on this. It's actually known. This book is known as the Alps of the New Testament because the Bible scholars who looked at this is like, it's like we're ascending a mountain. So they call it the Alps of the New Testament. We're ascending up. So if you're there and you're in Ephesians, look at chapter 1, verse 1. We know Paul wrote it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I'm called to do this. I didn't make myself an apostle. God did. I like that about Paul. Because remember how we've seen so far? He had to defend his calling. He had to really argue with some guys that, no, God called me to this, you know, even Christians. So he's called by the will of God. Peter declares in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, make your calling and election sure. Have you done that? Make your calling and election sure. Do you know who you are? Do you know who you can be in Christ? And are you there? Make your calling and election sure. Well, Paul was a guy who knew his calling for sure. Nothing was going to stop this guy. I remember the Ever Ready Bunny? Paul? Paul was going to go forward with the scripture like that Ever Ready Bunny, man. Nothing was going to get in his way. And we know what he endured. Everything. That guy was a mess. He was a wreck. Everywhere he went, he started a riot. He got beat up. But he was called by the will of God to be an apostle. He was prepared from the earliest days of his life, growing up as the son of a Pharisee in a strict Jewish home, learning at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest rabbinical scholar of the day, who actually, here's the greatest rabbi saying, the greatest student I ever had was Paul. I couldn't give him enough to read. And we know what a scholar Paul was, probably one of the five smartest guys maybe that ever lived. But so he learned at the feet of Gamaliel. And Paul eventually became a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Council, we know court. And all of his studying and all of his efforts to attain righteousness in his own energy. We've done that, right? I'm trying to be good so I can go to heaven. You know what? You can't be good enough to go to heaven. You have to trust in Christ. He did the work for you. And all his efforts and his own energy and all of his attempts to keep the law blamelessly would be in preparation for making him a minister of the gospel of grace. Boy, when he really realized, I'm working and toiling, and really, it's by grace, by believing God. None of us can attain the righteousness we need. So God says, my son died for you, and he'll give you his righteousness if you trust him. Not only did Paul know his calling, he also knew the Bible, and with this knowledge came the absolute frustration of trying to live under the law. All of Paul's experiences prepared him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. The same's true for us. God's preparing you for something. Maybe it's just the next person you're going to come in contact with. You're going to run into somebody today who's down and out and so depressed and discouraged, and they're not going to heaven. They don't even know who Jesus Christ is. And God's setting you up for that right now. Are you going to tell them about me? He's calling. Are you going to pick up that phone? It's true for us. God wants to place each one of us in a spot that he's prepared for us from the beginning. From the beginning. God's will isn't heavy and it's not difficult. His will fits perfectly with the personality that you have, believe it or not. It does. It fits perfectly with the experience that he's given each of us. See, I look back on my life and boy, did he prepare me for this. Wow. The only thing was, I wasn't tuned in a lot of the time. And I look back now and I'm like, oh, what a dummy. But God sees where he wants us to serve him, whether it's on a work site or it's a classroom or you're a manager or you're a carpenter, you're a plumber, a banker, whatever you are. Often we make a mistake by thinking that what we're doing is second best. I'm not called to real ministry. What I do is second best. I'm just a what? No, he's got you as a Christian where you are because those people that are going to be around you need to hear about him. I don't care who you are or what you do. So if we're really serious about our faith, we think, well, I'd be in full-time ministry then. Only those guys, that Pastor Jim must be really, really holy and serious. I wish. we all sin. We do. But that's wrong to think that way. The Lord stations his people ingeniously right where he can really use them, right where he sees that they can really minister most effectively. So you are in full-time ministry. You literally are. And right where the people around you, you know, they will be impacted the most and for eternity. So what's God prepared and trained you for is the question. Think about that. What has he trained you for? Be content to do what he's called you to do. And if you don't know what that is, ask him. We need to ask him. You don't have because you don't ask, right? You don't know because you don't ask. So be content to serve where he's placed you because yours is just as holy a high calling as any preacher or any apostle, anybody. And he continues here. Look, to the saints, do you know, I stopped counting, but I was counting this morning how many times the Bible talks to living people as saints, living people. I mean, if you're writing a letter to saints, they need to be alive to read it, don't they? All right, I thought it was just me. He says here, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul writes to saints. They're living at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Maybe you think that, you know, that ain't me. I ain't no saint. I'm an ain't. No. If you're born again, you're a saint. I know it's hard to think about. Well, I ain't holy. Get before Jesus. Make sure you're saved. Repent. Trust in him. I mean, you're a saint. Yeah, you are. So don't think of saints in terms of canonization with a group of cardinals and bishops who analyze dead guys and vote on it. Oh, I think that guy was holy. Let's put him in there. And look at that name. We can't even pronounce it. He must be a saint. But it's like if they meet the requirement for sainthood, we're going to vote them in. That's not what a saint means. Saint means set apart. See, if you've accepted Christ, then you are set apart. You're one of his. You're one of the called. You're the ecclesia. He's called you out from the world. So this book was written to saints. Paul says so. Because Paul writes to the set apart ones, the saved ones. So if you're a born again Christian, this letter is to you and it's for you, for you. Verse 2, he says, grace be to you. And we know Paul's salutation. We've seen this a dozen times before. Common through his epistles, he always links grace to peace. He always places them in this order because we will never have true peace until we really get a good handle on grace. When it finally sinks in that we're not blessed because of our devotions or because of our intense prayer life, you know, or whatever, and not because of our studying, but solely because of what Jesus Christ did for you. You know, we could do all those other things. They should be because we love him and we want to fellowship with him. They're not duties you have to do. We get to do that stuff. So in other words, it's entirely because of his grace, and then we have peace. If you don't have peace today, ask the Lord, Lord, I need peace. But what does he say? Thou shalt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. You got to get your mind off all the other stuff. You know it. You know it. You got your mind on all these other things and there isn't any peace. So you got to get your mind back on him. You got to get your eyes focused back on him. And there, the peace comes. It does. If you really do, then we can talk to our Father. Then we receive blessing. And he says, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, he continues. So not only do Paul's letters begin with grace and peace, but they also begin and end with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question is here, how come he doesn't mention the Holy Spirit right there too? And people ask that. Does he believe in the Holy Spirit? Of course he does. Does he believe in the Trinity? Absolutely. But in John 16, 13, we read that Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's not going to talk about himself. When the Holy Spirit comes, he wouldn't speak of himself at all. He's going to speak of me, Jesus. So I see that as he inspired Paul to write this letter, the Holy Spirit purposely left his name out. You know, and that's us too. Does it really matter what your name is if you're preaching the name of Jesus? You know what I mean? You're just a vessel. I literally pray they forget who I am when they leave here, Lord, and all they can think about is you, just Jesus. Seriously. Well, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this, you know. This is the beginning of the longest sentence in the Bible. If you notice, Paul wasn't really keen on punctuation. You know, we punctuate everything. I throw about a billion commas in everything that I write. Here, this is the beginning of the longest sentence in the Bible. The beginning of the first stanza, we could call it, let's say, of a sweet song of salvation. The first stanza, verses 3-6, declares the work of the Father in the past. The second stanza, verses 7-12, celebrates the work of the Son in the present. And then the third stanza, which is verses 13 and 14, proclaims the work of the Spirit in the future. And each stanza ends, or closely ends, with the refrain, to the praise of His glory. So, blessed be the Father of Jesus, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So here again, from the inside of a Roman prison, Paul says, I'm so blessed. Maybe not physically, maybe not materially, but spiritually, because the blessings found in Jesus Christ are spiritual blessings. Look it, we're not going to be here forever. Thank God. Our blessings are outside this world. We have to keep our eyes on that. Somebody I was talking to the other night, and they were a little bit bummed out. And I said, you're going to heaven. And she smiled. And I thought, there you go. You know, what else can I tell you? I know things stink down here. I know things get tough down here. It's the spiritual blessings. And the Church of America needs to understand this. See, all these Old Testament stories, and if you don't get it, come to Wednesday night, because we're looking at the Old Testament, and we're taking these stories, and they all have a spiritual application to the New Testament. Think of Ehud. He's the guy that stuck the sword into Eglon, the big fat guy. Remember that? The sword went in and the dirt came out. Spiritually, the sword of the Spirit. This goes into you and the dirt comes out. So these physical stories have a spiritual application. How about Jonathan and his armor bearer destroyed an entire army in 1 Samuel 14. And these things all help us to understand how we gain spiritual victory. So the Bible will be nothing but confusion and disillusionment for us if we don't understand that all these Old Testament pictures and stories and types and precepts point to the eternal spiritual life that we have in Christ Jesus. For example, we don't bring bulls and sheep and oxen and stuff like that to slaughter, because we realized that the sacrificial system was to paint the picture of the Lamb of God who would lay down his life for us once and for all. He took away our sin. So understand that the same principle carries through the entire Old Testament. We are rich in heavenly places. I love that. Our Father's rich, you know. Our Father's rich. Just keep thinking that too. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings, and he says, in Christ. That's something you got to ingrain in your head. Write it on your arm, carve it in there, whatever you need to do. In Christ. In Christ. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. So Paul wrote joyfully from his prison cell, and they're all in Christ. Listen, they're not from Christ, necessarily. in Christ. So, you know, we say, Lord, I need some bread. Jesus answered, I am the bread. John 6:35. We cry, show me the way. And Jesus, he cries, I am the way. John 14:6. We pray, tell me the truth, Lord. Jesus proclaims in John 14:6, I am the truth. And I'm praying every day, Lord, all I want to know is the truth. I don't want to be fooled by any of that crud they're pumping out, all the lies that's coming out. I mean, they've been lying to us for so long about everything. This is the truth. How much time do you spend in the real truth? How much time do you spend with that tube on in front of your face and they're just pumping junk into your brain? So we pray, tell me the truth. He says, I am the truth. We think we need help in some area or deliverance from that thing or this thing. We need satisfaction in a profession or a blessing in a relationship, little knowing that our heart's desire will only be truly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So spiritual blessings are far better than material blessings, and these blessings are ours in heavenly places in Christ. They're higher and better and more secure than earthly blessings. Listen, Paul said this. This is great. 2 Corinthians 1:20, he says, yea, or yes, all the promises of God are in him, yea and amen. In other words, saying everything you need is in Christ. All the promises are yours if you're in Christ. All the heavenly blessings and promises, it's all in Christ. Our problem is we're not in Christ enough. Or maybe he's not in us enough. But all the promises of God are fulfilled in him. You know, I can grab my Bible, take off, go for a walk, and the Lord can start showing and revealing things to me and revealing things to my mind. I can have the greatest walk of my life, and it's just me, the Lord, and my Bible. Whether I go across the street out into the woods or whatever I do, right? And I can come home. God can speak through every phrase as I read another verse and be amazed how it relates to me. And then I can return home blown away. Wow. That the Lord walked with me. He just took a walk with me and he was speaking to me. And I'm not trying to impress anybody because we can all do the same thing. Turn off the TV, put down the magazine, grab your Bible, go for a walk. I promise you, if you're really seeking God, he's going to speak to you. It'll happen. He'll meet with you. He says in James 4:8, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. We have to make the first move. See, sometimes we're waiting. God, where are you? He's like, I'm waiting for you to make a move here. You got to want it. I've called you. What are you going to do? So, and this doesn't apply only to people who seem to have everything together. No, God says, draw near to me no matter who you are or where you are. You could be in jail. I'll meet you wherever you are. And Paul discovers that while he's in jail. Verse 4 says, according as he has chosen us in him. So here's the interesting discussion of election. This is a big thing. Whole denominations have come from this. I have a friend who became a great debater and left the church because he got into another area, and now he's this great debater for, you know, God's created lots of people to just go to hell, and some of them are going to go to heaven. And, you know, I can't deal with that. So if you try to figure out the doctrine of election, that we were chosen in him, but we also have a choice, it might drive you nuts. You may lose your mind in the process. And I mean, try to explain away the doctrine of election, and you could actually lose heart. Because, as confusing as election might appear to be, the fact that God actually chose us, it's hard for some people to get their brain around that. He's chosen us. The fact that God would actually choose us, really, it should warm our hearts, not confuse us, not turn us off, not think that we're not worthy, because you are. It should warm our hearts that he's chosen you. And it better warm our hearts and strengthen our hearts. Paul continues, he says, before the foundation of the world. When did God choose us? Look at before the foundation of the world. You know, D.L. Moody, a great preacher, he spoke back, and I totally agree with him. He said, I'm so glad he chose me before I was born, because I don't think he would have chosen me after I've lived. That's me, you know. You may ask, am I chosen? Well, choose to be. I think it's that simple. Wait a minute. God chose me? Yes, but you choose to be chosen. And I had to go through this with a lady once, and she's like, how do I know that I'm not, you know, that he hates me? He hated Esau. Maybe he hates me. I said, look it. Choose today to choose to be saved. Choose to be saved. You're part of the chosen. And she's like, huh? And then I said to her, I got that from an 8-year-old girl. She got it. See, you're going to get it or you're not going to get it. Choose to be. So Paul continues that we should be holy. This is what's in this. We should be holy and without blame before him in love. In Leviticus 19:2, we're told that we shall be holy, that he desires holiness from his people, Leviticus. And it's made possible by verse 4, where we're told that we're chosen. See, God wants a holy people for himself. He knew he'd have to choose them himself, though. Why? You know what? Because as Romans 3:11 says, there is none righteous, no, not one, and there are none that choose me. You know what that means? Nobody's righteous without him. Nobody chooses him unless he draws them. The word, literal word that Jesus uses is drags. One way or another, whether you realize it or not, he's been dragging you to the Father. And you know, maybe you don't, maybe you're so dense you're just ignoring it. I'm not this crowd, but you know what I'm saying. There is none that seeks after God. There are none righteous. Well, wait a minute. Joshua, we just got done with Joshua not that long ago. Joshua said, choose ye this day whom you will serve. Wait a minute, you mean there's choice? Joshua 24:15, right? But I thought Paul said God chose us. He does. How can God choose us but still give us free will to choose him? It's like this. Imagine this, okay? Imagine a person who decides to choose the Lord and he walks through a door with the words, whosoever will, let him come in. Whoever chooses to come through this door, let him come in on the door. Revelation 22:17 says, listen, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, the moment that guy walked through that door, let's say, he looks back and he sees the words, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Jesus says, John 15:16. Think about that. You're all invited. But the minute you get in, you look back and you see, I chose you. Well, wait a minute. I chose to be here, but you choose to be chosen. You could choose today. But what if I'm not chosen? Choose to. Today. You know, I battled with this lady one time. I'm like, I repeat the gospel to her. Jesus Christ saved you. Jesus Christ died for you. He paid for your sins. Do you believe that? Yes. Do you want salvation? Do you want to follow him? Do you want to walk with him? Read his word. Get to know him. Do you understand salvation? He's paid for all yours. Yes. Then choose him today as your savior. I have. But how do I know I'm chosen? I'm like, you're giving me a headache. Well, look at this. Verse 5. Having predestinated us. So there's a predetermination concerning salvation. But guess what? God's never seen anywhere at any time predestinating someone to hell. No way. Never. He only predestines people to go to heaven. Revelation 3, verse 5. Listen, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Do you guys get that? The implication of these passages is enormous because it seems to suggest that everybody's name is written in the book of life until they decide not to be, until they make it clear that they have no interest in the Lord. So I believe that everybody's name is in that book until they make a clear decision themselves that they don't want to walk with the Lord and they want to turn their backs on the Lord. Only then is that name blotted out. So when the book of life is opened at the great white throne judgment, which all of us won't be at, I hope, and all of the unbelievers are brought before God, they're going to discover that their names are absent from the pages. But it's not that their names were never in the book. It's that their names were blotted out because they chose not to accept God's plan of salvation for their lives. Sad. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So before the world was even spoken into existence, God saw the people who would respond to his love. He saw you guys, whom he foreknew, he predestined. He said, I can see that, you know, I was thinking about this earlier. I could say the name Steve, and there's about five guys in here named Steve. And now I could say the name Kevin, and there's about four Kevins in here. But let's say Tom, Dave, whoever it is. He's going to respond, Jesus thinks, you know, or he sees. When I make myself known to him, when the gospel is shared with him, I know he's going to respond. So I predestinate Tom to be part of my eternal kingdom. You know, maybe you're thinking, well, why is anybody at all who God knew that wouldn't respond to him, why were they created? Why do they live in the first place? This is one of the things that I thought of a lot, but the answer is that if a person wasn't allowed to play his life out to the fullest extent, he wouldn't know how good God is. He wouldn't have any idea. And then he could protest at the great white throne. So picture somebody saying that God would actually tell me that he dropped me way back. God would say, I got rid of you early because I could see that you weren't going to respond to me. Couldn't say that. Because then God would say, but I would have responded. Then that guy might have said, well, I could protest. You know, the guy could protest. No, you wouldn't. But God would insist, yes, I would have. And they could go back and forth and back and forth. They could go back and forth for eternity. Think about it. So there'd be this perpetual argument. So even though it's the Lord's desire that none should perish, Peter tells us, that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. God lets this dude live his 70 years to prove that that righteous and true are his judgments. You know, one way or another, he's going to realize that God was right. Righteous and true are his judgments. Revelation 16:7 says, God, the unbeliever's eyes need to be open. You look outside, you see a beautiful day and green grass and flowers, and you see your kids. And you just see creation. You see so many evidences of God. Maybe they want to take in the theory of evolution, which is garbage. They ignore it. It's their heart. God's given every evidence that he's true, that he's alive, that he's righteous, what he's done. It's them. It's sad, but then why does hell exist, people ask, right? Jesus told us, Matthew 25:41, hell exists for Satan and his demons. He never intended for any human beings to go there. It was never his intent to allow anybody on earth to spend eternity in hell. Actually, the only way anybody can get there is by choosing to. Choosing to. You choose. See, there's choices to be made. You choose. The only way, choosing to, or rejecting God. First, 5 continued, under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now that Greek word translated adoption is huiothesia, and it means taking the place of an adult son. In other words, God adopts you no matter what age you are. Maybe you're 4 and you understood the gospel and you received Jesus. You're treated the same way as an 80-year-old. So the Ephesians wouldn't think of adoption in terms of bringing a baby into the family, but in terms of a slave becoming a joint heir. Wow, that's amazing. In his master's business, with the same rights then. So New Testament adoption speaks of a mature cooperation. As we saw in Galatians, spiritual adoption speaks not so much of our entry into the family of God, because we enter into his family by regeneration when we're born again. Spiritual adoption isn't speaking of how we enter into the family, but of our involvement with the family. You're part of the family. Now, if you're a new Christian, you might be young in terms of regeneration or whatever. But when you were born again, you were simultaneously adopted, Romans 8:14, which makes you a mature member of God's family, Where's Noelle? Is she here? Right there? I'm just saying, doesn't matter how old. That's a smart kid. That kid knows she's as mature as anybody in here in the Lord. You know, I'm just saying. We're all adopted. In Greek culture, Roman culture, whatever, when they adopted somebody, that child had every right as a blood relative, every way down the line, everything. And God adopts us into his family. So don't let the enemy lie in your ear if you're young. You can't do this. You can't go there. You know, or you haven't been saved very long. I know pastors who were only saved 3 years before they got ordained. Well, you're not too young in the faith. Because no, when we were saved, we were also adopted and made a joint heir with Christ. Everything that he has, we inherit too. But we don't become a god. He's always God. He's infinite. He's God. But we're treated like an adult as we partner with the Lord and become involved in the significant things of the kingdom. Look at this. Paul continues, according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Here's why God adopted us. Here's why he predestinated us, why he's chosen us, why he's blessed us in Christ in heavenly places. It's because of his good pleasure to the praise of the glory of his grace, period. That knowing that we are elected, predestined, and adopted, we might have the tendency to think. Now think about this. God was pretty smart in choosing me. He knew what he was doing when he chose me, man. There are people who are like that, kind of. You know, I'm pretty special. He knew what he was doing. In reality, though, just like he did with another group of people, God chose us not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. It's true. It's totally true. In Deuteronomy chapters 7 and 9, I'll just cut this a little bit short, but it says this, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any people. For you were the fewest of all people. Speak not thou in thine heart after the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. You're a bunch of hardheads. Wow. God says to the people of Israel, who he's talking to there, but this goes for us, the blessings you guys enjoy, the victories you're going to see, are not because you're a mighty people, because you're not. You're small and weak. And it's not because you're righteous in heart, because you're a stiff-necked bunch of hardheads, you stubborn whatevers. But I must drive the... Listen to this. What he's saying, I'm paraphrasing. I'm going to drive the Canaanites from the land so that they don't infect others with their awful sin. And it was. And I'm going to use you to do it. Whoa, there's our calling. Wow, we can drive the enemy out of this land, can't we? Sure we can. That's what he's saying. I'm not going to let them infect others, and I'm going to use you in this battle to take care of this. I've chosen you. I'm going to use you to do it. So we're called a chosen people like Israel is. Why are we chosen? Well, according to this verse right here, we're chosen to the praise of the glory of his grace. Listen, you're a trophy of his grace. It's like John Miller is sitting on the Lord's mantle at home, and he's a trophy of his grace because he's saved by grace, right? In other words, we're chosen to showcase God's grace. This means that in the ages to come, think of it, millions of angels, millions of living creatures, and all of creation will look at us who've been chosen. Us who've been adopted, who've been elevated to be with Christ in heavenly places, and they're going to look at us and say, look at the people that God chose to be joint heirs with him, with his son. They're all knuckleheads. They're just a bunch of knuckleheads. They're just a bunch of rebels. They're just a bunch of losers. I want to put X in front of that. X losers. Wow. They'll say, his grace is unbelievable. It's unfathomable. It's incomparable. It's incomprehensible. That's why Paul said, look around, guys. There aren't many wise, there aren't many strong, and there aren't many noble among you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. So I used to think that, you know what you got to do? You got to go after the big guns. Let's go after all the rulers and leaders and politicians. Let's go after the head honchos. Let's go after the beautiful people. I told a lot of people Wednesday night about how Katie and I used to pray that Michael Jordan would get saved, so that, wow, Michael Jordan gets saved, he'll tell everybody about Jesus. And Jesus was like, I got my own plan, Jim. Don't worry about it. You know, if he saves Mike, he saves him. But, you know, that's not what Jesus did. He turned the world upside down with the homeless people, guys. You're thinking, I'm a nobody. He turned the world upside down with the losers. He turned the world upside down with the outcasts and all the forgotten people. He did. In other words, he used people just like us. Verse 6 continued, wherein he hath made us accepted. Now, the literal idea of the word accepted, get this, this word accepted, you know what it really means? Embraced. Don't you want to be embraced by Jesus? Man, when I come to the realization that I'm standing before Jesus and I'm home, I want him to embrace me. If I'm not on my face, I want to embrace him. But accepted is embraced. I think that's nice. We're caught up in God's embrace. Why? He hath made us accepted in the beloved. So we're accepted because we're in the beloved. We are in Christ. It doesn't matter how you feel about yourselves. You don't have to take your spiritual temperature every hour. A lot of people will. You don't have to wonder, am I hot? Am I cold? Or what am I doing now? How am I? We don't have to go through that kind of introspection. It'll inevitably set us up for spiritual depression if we understand the simple principle that we are embraced. Think about that. You are embraced. Don't you like that idea? I like that. The other day I was like, Lord, I need to feel that hug right now. There's a lot of times during the day. So if we understand we are embraced, not because of who we are, but because of where we are, we are in Christ. And my question is, are you? And once we accept this truth, we will enjoy a relationship with the Father in a brand new way. You'll throw away your spiritual thermometer. You'll quit analyzing how you're doing. And you'll rejoice that you are simply and totally and wonderfully in Christ. Verse 7, in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's you. Here we come to another high point, another peak in this mountain range of spiritual truth, the glorious doctrine of redemption. Wow. Jesus told us that he who commits sin is a slave to sin. John 8:34. So Jesus came on the scene to buy us. I was talking about the slaves earlier. Those slaves were treated awful. We were slaves to sin. He came to redeem us, buy us back. He bought us to deliver us, to redeem us from the slave market of sin. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. We are into some deep waters, and we need understanding, but we also need remembrance, and we need application. Help us to do all that, Lord. Fill us now with the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that everybody has a great, safe day, a relaxing day, a fun day. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you that we can be in Christ, and we are. We're so blessed. Lord, we have it made. All we need to do is continue to walk with you and keep our eyes on you. And I pray, Lord, that that's what we do. In Jesus' name, amen.